I've counted it a real blessing to rekindle friendships and even to make some new friends. It's even encouraging for me to see someone who's lived in Holland, Michigan for the past, for about a year, and now they've been in Louisville for about 6 months back there. Thomas and Kelly, good to see you here. And may the Lord bless us tonight as we gather again. Let's turn to the 7th of Hebrews, and I will read verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. Referring to Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham was patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we live in a world that is foggy and we can't see beyond today. But we ask that coming into your house, we would find that this is a portal, that it's a window that we can see into eternity, and let us live in view of it. So give us eyes to see, we ask. Give us your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On June 27, 1976, I was a junior in high school back then, Air France Flight 139 departed from Israel's Tel Aviv airport bound for Paris. Now on board were 248 passengers and four stealth undercover Palestinian terrorist hijackers. After takeoff, the jetliner was commandeered and then tracked, heading for Central Africa, ultimately to Uganda. It was warmly received by outlaw Ugandan President Idi Amin at Entebbe Airport. And there the hijackers released all non-Israeli passengers, leaving over 100 Jewish hostages held up in the terminal there at Entebbe Airport, threatened with death. Now, Israel's prime minister at this time, Yitzhak Rabin, didn't take this sitting down back in Tel Aviv. He sprang into action. Three Israeli C-130 Hercules transport planes secretly boarded a deadly force of Israeli commandos and flew 2,500 miles to the Entebbe airport. And under cover of darkness, in less than 60 minutes, the Israeli commandos rushed the terminal, gunned down the hijackers, and rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. And the next day, back in Tel Aviv, Yitzhak Rabin, victorious, declared the mission to be successful, and he said, "This will become a legend." And it has become a legend that we remember now, decades later. But this modern Israeli legend is really just an echo from an ancient, earlier Israeli commando legend. This reminds us of back in Genesis chapter 14, when a coalition led by King Kedar Laomer attacked the Sodom area city-states, carrying off hostages, including Abraham's, we could call him, Jewish nephew, Lot. Remember that? Now, back in the shade of the oak of Mamre, did Father Abraham, his uncle, take this sitting down? No. Entebbe-like, he mobilized his 318 trained men. They were, according to Kent Hughes, proto-commandos. And he engaged in a hot pursuit, closed in on the coalition near Damascus. The text says in Genesis 14, he divided his forces against them by night. Reminds us of what took place at Entebbe. And he defeated the kidnappers. And the 16th verse says in Genesis 14, and he brought back all the goods, his relative Lot, with his possessions, the women, and the people. So this sets for us here the historical backdrop stage for the passage I read, which is Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, that zeroes in on this fella named Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. We're going to talk about Melchizedek. It's a big name. There are a lot of Sams here. We talked, there are three separate Sams in the church. Now that's an easy name to pronounce. Not Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek we're talking about under six main headings. Consider with me first Melchizedek's identity. His identity. Who is this strange, eerie figure who appears suddenly in Genesis 14 and then he vanishes as suddenly after Genesis 14? He's heard of no more for 1,000 years until David penned Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Then we don't hear about him for another 1,000 years until his name appears in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 and 7. He's a shadowy figure. But who is Melchizedek? Some say he's Shem. Shem, that would be tradition from the Hebrew Targums, where we see Shem is actually Noah's son. Shem lived to be, in the ancient genealogy, says 600 years old. And if there are no gaps in the genealogies, you realize that Shem, who came out of the ark, would still be alive during the time of Abraham and his raid of the Kedar Laomer coalition. So some say Melchizedek is obviously one who is priest of God Most High. He has pure religion. He got it from his dad, Noah. And there he set up in Salem, Jerusalem. And he was the priest of God Most High there, highly revered. But do you think Melchizedek was Shem? I don't think he was either. The flaw is that Shem has a genealogy. We know who Shem's dad was. Noah. Mom was Mrs. Noah. So I don't think it's Shem. Secondly, who could it be? Some say, well, Melchizedek is an angel taking on human form. You think about that. Genesis, early Genesis, chapters 14, 15, 19. Remember those two angels appeared and they entered into Sodom and there they mingled with men. And some argue, Hebrews 1 and verse 4, how Jesus is better than the angels. And so some say, yeah, that's right. Melchizedek appeared to Abraham as he was coming south with the train of camels and spoils. And out comes Melchizedek. It was an angel who met. But I don't think it was an angel, because 7:4 of Hebrews says he was a man. I don't think he was Shem. I don't think he was an angel. Others say, well, okay, then it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I think that's happened. I think Joshua chapter 5, outside of Jericho, there is one standing with a sword, and Joshua asks of him his identity. And the response is, "I am captain of the Lord's hosts." And what does he tell him to do? "Remove your sandals." Well, that's what Moses did at the burning bush, because God was present. pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ outside of Jericho. Is that what Melchizedek is? He appears with no genealogy. He comes out of Salem. He greets Abraham. It's interesting, but I don't think that's who it was. It says in Luke 7:3 of Hebrews, he was made like the Son of Man. There's a likeness, there are parallels. But he wasn't, I don't believe, the Son of Man. I think he was a type, a shadow, a foreshadowing of the Son of Man. Well, then, who is he? I think the fourth, and I think proper, would be he was a human historical figure. Melchizedek was a real man. He was a ruler and spiritual leader in Jerusalem, king of Salem. He met Abraham around 2000 B.C. As Abraham was engaging in his southward victory march, he passed through the orbit of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was a type of Christ. A type is useful. A type is like, well, it could be like a pair of binoculars. If you look through a type, you can see something of Jesus. One in the Old Testament, it tells us something about who Jesus would be when you look at the type. I said like a pair of binoculars. We were 2 weeks ago off at Comerica Park in Detroit. The Tigers were playing against the Twins, and I had brought a pair of binoculars. And I wanted to look in on some of the stars of the Tigers, Miguel Cabrera, the Triple Crown winner. And you look through those binoculars, I saw something about him I never knew. First I saw he's always talking. And then he was wincing a little bit because he had a bit of an abdominal injury. But I also saw on his forearms, I always knew he had tattoos, but if you zero in on him, you can see that his tattoo is, it's a rosary with rosary beads down his forearm and a cross. That tells me a little bit about Miguel Cabrera looking through the binoculars. Likewise, looking through the type of Melchizedek, we can see something about Jesus. And that's how Melchizedek helps us here. There were earlier types of Jesus. For instance, Adam was a type. You look at Adam and you say, oh, Adam was a representative head, and all of his people's destiny hinge on his performance. That's a lot like Jesus, representing us in another garden, as there it was in paradise. Also, we could see the type of Abel. His blood cried out to God for action. Abel was a type of Christ. Noah was a type of Christ. Noah built a vessel seaworthy enough to survive the judgment. Christ would build something like that too. And so Melchizedek is a type, it's a looking glass. Through him, as we look at this Melchizedek character, we can get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's do that. Our first heading was Melchizedek's identity. Our second of six is Melchizedek's superiority. Melchizedek's superiority. Hebrew Christians were thinking at this time that they can do without the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this morning. They've become Christians, but it became expensive and dangerous to be Christians. They thought to themselves, well, if we go back to the synagogue, we could have a high priest there. It would be Aaron in the line of Levi. So we can kind of throw Jesus overboard because Aaron, as the Old Covenant high priest, that's good enough. We won't be without a priest. We'll have a priest in the line of Levi. But the writer of Hebrews here is persuading the Roman church that Jesus is someone you don't throw overboard as unnecessary. He's going to describe here how Jesus Christ has made the line of Aaron or the line of Levi obsolete as a priest. You know what that word obsolete means? Obsolete means defunct, no more relevant. I have a Mac Pro computer. It has made my typewriter obsolete. Far superior. And so Jesus has made the Levitical line obsolete, no longer useful. And that's why it says in 5:6, You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 10. That was asserted, but now is the explanation for why the order of Melchizedek has made the order of Levi obsolete. Jesus Christ is a better priest, like it says in 7:22. He's a better priest of a better covenant. 9:23 of Hebrews says he offers up better sacrifices. You see, Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. He is the ultimate representative priest here. Jesus Christ, the Melchizedekian line, is the ultimate line of priests. He's going to show the superiority here of Jesus. For instance, you consider how Abraham, he was the old covenant giant. If there would be a main character among the old covenant people, the biggest hitter would be Abraham. Abraham was center stage. But in this account, in the 14th of Genesis, when he's coming south from Sodom, there's this small, seemingly two-bit minor character who enters in side stage. His name is Melchizedek. It seems like he's a far lower rank than Abraham, someone who would be far inferior. Like I said, he appears, he's gone for 1,000 years and nobody mentions him, but the writer of Hebrews said, now wait a minute, look at 7:1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Wasn't the other way around. Melchizedek said to Abraham, who was coming down from that victory, well done. He gave to Abraham approval and favor. Now, this is something that a superior does, blessing an inferior. For instance, Genesis 1 and verse 22. God created Adam and Eve, his creatures. What's the first thing God did? It says, and God blessed them. You see, the superior blessed the inferior. The creator blessed the creature. And so we see, it says in 7:7 of Hebrews here, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater, even someone like Abraham, Abraham was the highest ranking Jew, as it were, or Israeli, or man of the promise in the Old Testament. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, but Melchizedek was even of a higher rank. See, Father Abraham was the promise bearer, but he bows to the superiority of Melchizedek, admitting, letting Melchizedek bless him, I am of a lower rank. And then it's reinforced by the fact that Abraham, who takes a lower seat to Melchizedek, that Abraham, the account says, it says in 7:2, he apportioned a tenth part of the spoils and gave it to Melchizedek. He came south. Abraham's pockets were swollen with gold and silver. His camels and his donkeys were weighed down with wealth, clothing, food. And what Abraham did when he met this Melchizedek fella, he skimmed off the cream, the top 10%. And look what it says in verse 7:4. Observe how great this man Melchizedek was. Abraham the patriarch gave him the choicest spoils, the tithe, the 10%. And the greatness of Melchizedek, his superiority was recognized by his reception of the tithe. So let me ask you this. Who was greater in that narrative? When these two titans on the stage of history both appeared, who had the higher rank? Clearly Melchizedek. And now the argument is, if Abraham was lower ranked there, then clearly Aaron, or Levi, who came from Abraham, was also of a lower rank than Melchizedek. And notice how the argument goes. As it describes there, Aaron, who was one of the 12 great-grandsons of Abraham, is this comparison between the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. Again, which is the higher rank? Military. Where's Jim? Jim, you were here in your fatigues. If a colonel meets with a general, who salutes? The colonel salutes. And that's the rule that Abraham took. He saluted the superior, yes sir, by receiving the blessing and by giving the tithe. Look what it says in 7, 9, and 10. It says, so, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The word loins, in the loins. You know what that means? It means waist, or it means intestines, or it may even mean genitals, referring to reproductive organs. And the argument is, when those two titans stood together, Levi was present. His DNA, as it were, his chromosomes were right there in the loins of great-grandfather Abraham. Just let me help you with this. My grandpa, in 1901, came from Poznan, Poland, off to the USA, Ellis Island, and he came into the U.S. and he became a citizen. And by virtue of his becoming a citizen, as it were, his taking an oath decades ago, I became a citizen. Because my DNA was right there with him. I was in my grandpa, Walter Shahansky, when he came on Ellis Island and into the U.S. And likewise, Levi, the great-grandson of Abraham, was present when those two titans met there. And we see that Levi, as it were, did the tithe-giving to Melchizedek, saying the Melchizedekian order was a superior order to the Levitical order. You say, oh, that's really a stretch. Yeah, but think this logic. It's used elsewhere in the Scriptures. Father Adam, in the Garden of Eden, sinned. You know what? I was there. Because I was in his loins. And so my guilt is given by original sin imputation to me because I was profoundly there. That's the kind of an argument. Romans 5:12. Through one man, Adam, death spread to all men because all sinned. So, we see that Levi was there when Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham's great-grandson Levi then bowed to Melchizedek's superiority outside of Jerusalem. So we see the argument that the Melchizedekian priesthood outranks the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is the ultimate priest that's come. And as a Christian, you have the ultimate priest of God. Don't throw him overboard. Don't go back to the synagogue. You see the argument. If you've gotten through that, you've gotten to the worst of the sermon. Congratulations. Well done for concentrating. But now, having seen Melchizedek's identity and his superiority, come with me thirdly to Melchizedek's perpetuity. Melchizedek's perpetuity. How is Melchizedek superior to Levi? Well, it's present in that quote in 5:6 of Hebrews and 7:17. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. His perpetuity, his foreverness, makes the Melchizedekian order superior to the Levitical order. Temporariness is a handicap. For instance, 1 Samuel 25:1. Samuel, who was the priest, who was in the order of the Old Covenant, he dies. He's only temporary. And Israel, 25:1 of 1 Samuel, mourns. David mourns. I mean, he had this confidant. He had this access to God through Samuel. And even Saul laments, because we see that Saul feels the great loss that he doesn't have a pipeline to God anymore. In fact, later on, remember, in distress because of the Philistines, Saul wanted to talk to God. So what does he do? He tries to conjure up who? Samuel, who had died by the witch of Endor. You see, discontinuity and representation before God brings distrust and uneasiness. That was built into the old Levitical system. In fact, Numbers 8:24 tells us that a priest could get into the order and become a high priest at age 25. How long could he serve, Max? 25 years. Till age 50. And then he had to step down for another high priest to come into place. You see, there was always this sequence. There was never a priest that would go on and endure forever. 7:23, look of Hebrews, says, the former priests existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, not so with a priest in the order of Melchizedek. 7:24 says, he abides forever. He abides permanently because that priest in the order of Melchizedek lives forever to make intercession for us. And so, back to the passage in 7:3, it says that Melchizedek, he was like the poster boy for a forever priesthood, without father, without mother, without genealogy. I don't believe that he didn't have a mom, and he didn't have a dad. I think he did. But the point is that the scripture is silent. It doesn't mention it. With other priests in the Old Testament, there'd always be a listing of the ancestry. There'd always be a giving of a pedigree to establish credibility. That was essential in the Levitical line and the Aaronic line. But we see here Melchizedek, look, he suddenly appears in the narrative, and then he suddenly disappears without genealogy. There's no giving of his mom, dad, granddad, great-granddad. Old Gerhard of Voss says, this envelops the man in an atmosphere of eternity, having neither beginning nor end of days, it says in 3b. And so he's a fitting illustration of an eternal priesthood. It says in 3, like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now this is important, to have a priest that lives forever to represent us. You think practically. The story is told of a poor woman's son who's convicted of a murder that he didn't commit. And the mom goes for a year trying to hunt down and plead to find an attorney who would take on the case pro bono without expense. She finally finds this old attorney who says, okay, I'll take on the case, I'll be your son's advocate. He begins to study the case, and he assures the woman that he's assembled a case to overturn the conviction of the son. I can get your son off death row. She's filled with joy because of this representative in the court, this advocate that she has. But then she visits that attorney's office on the day before the hearing, and she knocks at the door again and again. There's no answer. And the janitor comes by and says, didn't you hear that Mr. Old Attorney died? All is lost. Her representation, her advocate in the court has died. All is lost. Well, in a way, that's like the Levitical priesthood. There was built in certain inadequacies. Death broke, just like when Samuel died. But the point is, if we have priests in the order of Melchizedek, which is what Jesus is, he remains perpetually. He ever lives to intercede for us. Listen, we never have to be worried when we go to the throne of grace and knock on the door by way of prayer that we're ever going to have the response, nobody's home. When we go to God, we need to receive mercy and find help in time of need. If we have Christ, it's never going to be vacant. He'll always be there to open the door and let us in and lay our requests before Him as our representative. Don't throw this guy overboard, Jesus. You need Him. This perpetual priest. And I'll just pause here just to make a little application. If we see in Melchizedek this perpetual priesthood, then we also see a perpetual policy in bringing offerings to that priest. What percentage of the income did Abraham bring to a priest in the order of Melchizedek? What percent was it? 5, 4, 3. He brought 10%. The tithe is given to priests in the order of Melchizedek. What kind of a priest we have? What order is he in? He's in the order of Melchizedek. He lives forever. One commentator says this: the passage plainly throws light on the perpetual obligation of giving, independent of all dispensations, and seems to prescribe to us the minimum of our wealth and income, which we ought to set apart for God's service. For all who have Jesus as their priest, it seems the perpetual policy is the tithe, the 10%. So when we ask the question like Psalm 116:12, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? What's the answer? What shall I render? I think it would be 10%. As we see this perpetual priest. You know, Abraham came back from a successful adventure. And what is he willing to do to skim off 10% to the order of Melchizedek? And you've all appeared today. Successful adventures over the last month. Successful adventures over the last week. What do you bring when you come within the orbit of his reign, his house, his temple? I think you bring 10%, a perpetual policy. Abraham's standard of giving to the Melchizedekian order, I think, remains our standard. What shall I give? Shall I give stingily? No, he's given so much to me. You think of the Magi in Bethlehem. What did they lay down? Trinkets? No, they laid down gold and frankincense and myrrh because he was worthy. What are we going to lay down when we get to heaven? We're going to lay down trinkets? We're going to lay down our crowns before Him. What should we lay down during our pilgrimage on the way to heaven? I think we should lay down here on earth our tithe. As it says in 7:2, the tenth part, or in 7:4, the choicest, the tenth of the choicest of our spoils. So we've seen Melchizedek's identity, his superiority, his perpetuity. Now come with me fourthly to Melchizedek's royalty. His royalty. It's striking how in this fellow Melchizedek, we got two offices wedded together into one. What are those two offices? That's right, priest and king. Priesthood and kingship. Now, this is different than the Old Testament, right? The Old Covenant. Those two offices were jealously separated. Think of any kings who tried to make offerings. Didn't go well with them. Saul tried to make an offering. The kingdom was torn from his hand. It was jealously separating those two offices. Or Uzziah, the king, came in arrogance to make offering, and leprosy struck out on his forehead. You see, in the Old Covenant, a religious sacrificer was never armed with military power. There was always limitation in the offices, separation. But now look at this fellow, Melchizedek. In Melchizedek, we have both religious sacrificer and great power. We have in Melchizedek both clergy and royalty, both priest and king, both sacrificer and conqueror. Look what it says there, 7:1. He was king of Salem, royalty, priest of God Most High, clergy. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy given that there would be this combining together of priesthood and kingship. It's in Zechariah 6:13 where it says, a man named Branch will come. Ah, David, a shoot, a branch from Jesse. And look, says, he will rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. That's it! There was a prophecy of the line of Melchizedek that would come. And Jesus came. Let me ask, was Jesus a priest? Did he ever offer up any sacrifice? Oh, he offered himself up on the altar of Golgotha, on that altar there. Hebrews 10:12 says, he brought one sacrifice for sins for all time, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, after he had made purification of sins, he sat down. Priest sat down on a throne. Clergy with kingship. And when you have that idea of clergy and royalty joined together, what do you have? You have pity on the one hand, priests. Priests, he's able to sympathize with us. That's what a priest can do. You have pity, but you also have power. You know what? That's what we need as hell-deserving sinners. We need not just pity. We need pity and power. We need sympathy of a priest and sovereignty of a king. Take the Apostle Paul. Paul needed sympathy and sovereignty. Paul was the chief of sinners. Remember, his name was Saul, actually. There he was, breathing murderous threats against the church. He was heading toward the same region where Peter Laomer was, up toward Damascus. And he was threatening Christ's bride. His hands were red with blood. He'd persecuted the church. Jesus looked on him from heaven as a sympathetic priest. But it wasn't just sympathy that was necessary to save this man. It was also sovereignty, as Paul, Saul, needed to be dealt with, powerfully grabbed hold of, and thrown down from his horseback. And the lightning flashing, and he needed to be, who was dead in transgression and sin, made alive in Christ Jesus. And that's what I needed too. I was converted when I was 17 years old. I went up to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp at Central Michigan University, and I needed God to grab hold of my, first to pity my rebellious soul. I was like a buffalo heading toward a cliff, and I would hurl myself headlong into hell. But he pitied me, and then he came and grabbed hold of me, and he recreated me. And instead of being a rebellious buffalo running away from God, he made me a tender sheep who loved to follow the shepherd. He was a priest with pity. He was a king with power. He saved Paul. He saved me. Left to my own goodness, left to my own free will, I'd have been damned. But I had a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so it says there in 7b, just speaking about this amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. His name was King of Righteousness also. Look, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. This reminds us of a passage in Psalm 85 and verse 10, where it speaks of a coming salvation. It says there, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Have you heard that passage? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, and King of Peace, Melchizedek. This is who Jesus is. In Jesus, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is necessary then for us to have a priest like Christ, because a sinner will say, I am guilty and God is just. So this marks me out as God's enemy. How could I ever be befriended by God? Somehow righteousness, God is a righteous God, and peace must kiss each other together. And that's what has happened in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as it says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does this work? Oh, what a blessed thing. You need this priest! You who are unrighteous, you need this priest. No other priest will do. Because in Christ, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, they kiss each other. Don't throw him overboard. Don't let anybody deceive you to think that you don't need Christ to love, to believe in, and to follow. Because Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. That's you and that's me. We're not righteous. 1 John 2:1 says, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think of myself back in 1976 when I was saved. My filthy rags of guilt were exchanged for some other garments. Not merely the clean linen of innocence. I got something better than innocence in 1976. I got the decorated uniform of Christ's heroism. I got his righteousness credited to my account. You realize that? If I have a priest like Christ, and his righteousness is credited to my account, that's better than just being innocent. Let me depict it this way. Think of three people in recent history. Think of one, a guy named Nadal Hassan. He's the Fort Hood shooter. Remember him? He was at a military court. He was condemned to death to be executed because he gunned down some of his comrades. Guilty. The man deserves punishment. That man is condemned. The filthy rags of guilt. You see him wearing them? You think of another individual. Who's the most recent baby born in this community? Name? What's her name? The baby's name. Andrew. Okay, Andrew. Andrew's innocent, basically, in the sense that he's not committed any crimes against the state of Kentucky. He's not committed any crimes against the United States of America. Andrew's basically innocent. Okay? But if we be in a situation of being condemned in filthy rags like Nadal Hassan, we don't just get clean linen of innocence. We get, now I bring in a third character of recent history, a guy named Sergeant Ty Carter, who on August 27 got the Medal of Honor. Mr. Obama draped the Medal of Honor on him in Afghanistan. He had performed this great act of heroism where he went and threatened his own life to rescue a number of his comrades. Probably the same number that Nadal Hassan had murdered. He rescued them with his own life. And Obama draped the Medal of Honor on him and said, "This man is a modern day hero." So I get not just the clean linen of innocence. I get the Medal of Honor heroism of Jesus Christ. All of his obedience to the Father. Kept all the commandments. His active obedience. He laid down on the altar of Golgotha his path of obedience. What a name Jesus has. What heroism. He is now, God said of him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I get that medal draped on me. I who am unrighteous. I get the Heavenly Father, the Holy, Holy, Holy God, to look upon me and say of me, Mark Jansky, who is red-handed with guilt, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What affection the Father has for me. Because if I, having this high priest in the order of Melchizedek, where righteousness and peace kiss each other, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need this high priest. Don't throw him overboard. That's Melchizedek's royalty. But come with me now, fifthly, to Melchizedek's universality. Melchizedek's universality. Levi was a priest. We could say for Old Covenant Jewish believers. Melchizedek ministered to a more universal congregation in scope, we could say. He wasn't just a priest for Jews, for Old Covenant offspring of Abraham. He was a priest for Gentiles as well, in the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't a priest of Jehovah. He was priest of, in the Hebrew it says, El Elyon. Priest of God Most High. And so we think of Jesus being the order of Melchizedek. It says in Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction in the church. He's our priest. All of us sitting in the blue chairs. He's our priest. And of this community, it says there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and is in all. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High to all different kinds of people. And this involves the likes of you, whoever you are. Who are you? There was a man here from Ghana who was raised in a pagan environment. Jesus is a priest for him. Where did you come from? Did you come from some kind of a rabid, atheistic, pagan background? Jesus is a priest for you. Did you come from some kind of a preppy, wealthy, self-idolatrous background? Jesus is a priest for you. Were you raised in a conservative Christian church? Jesus is a priest for you. You come here and you've been a devout Muslim? Jesus is a priest for you. You need this priest. Are you a Hindu priest? You need this priest. Are you a kosher atheist? Are you a radical feminist? You need this priest. And Jesus offers himself to you. Our church, we were even talking this afternoon at the table in the back over there. You a Democrat? You Republican? You need this priest. Are you black? Are you white? Are you yellow? Are you brown? You need this priest. In fact, beloved, our church should be that kind of a mixture of people from all different backgrounds. Because the order of Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. A priest to Abraham. A priest to even like people from Sodom. A priest to people from Philistia. Anyone who would come within an orbit, he is priest of God Most High. He's come out, even now. Now, look, he's come out. You've come to his house. You've come within the orbit of his kingdom. He's come out to greet you by the preaching of the Word of God. He merged with Abraham. He merged with these people from Sodom. And look, he's greeting you. He's offering himself to be your priest. And look, Genesis 14:18 says, you know what he came out with? Bread and wine. You see how in looking glass we see the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes out with bread and wine. This is my body, this is my blood. Look what he says to you. Eat, drink, without money, without cost. Like maybe you're here, maybe you're 13 years old, maybe you're 17 years old, maybe you're 19 years old, or 29 years old, or 59 years old. And you've been somebody who's been in the entourage of Abraham. Just like those people from Sodom, they were right behind Abraham in the entourage. You've been following along with a true friend of God. Maybe you've been following your dad. He's a true friend of God, but you're not. You're a stranger to him. Look, Jesus comes out tonight and says, I'll be your priest. Look, bread and wine, come on. You've only inhaled it, you've only smelled it. Now I want you to eat it. I want you to turn away from your sin. I want you to believe upon me. Come on, September 8, 2013. Believe upon me. Make me your priest. Listen, don't leave here. Your life is merged with the Lord Jesus Christ this hour. You need to have bread and wine dealings with Him. Don't be fooled. Like, you think of the picture there, those people from Sodom. They're coming down with Abraham. They're heading back home to their houses, to their city square in Sodom. And they're really happy. God's smile is on us. We're healthy. We're strong. We're friends of God. Were they really friends of God? No, they weren't. See, God had given to them a window of opportunity. They weren't struck down by the Ketaleomer Federation. They still had life and breath, and they went back to Sodom. But did they turn away from their impurity? No. They had a window of opportunity to worship God Most High. But they continued on in their sin, and they were buried under fire and brimstone. So listen to me. You pass by now, you need to turn away from your impurity. Turn away from your ungodliness. Turn away from your sin. Have heart dealings with God. Have bread and wine, eating and drinking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Melchizedekian priest says, I'm here to be your priest. Take him now, this hour. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus just lastly, sixthly, Melchizedek's therapy. Melchizedek's therapy. You see Abraham there? He's returning from the battlefield and he's tired. He's fatigued. There he gets off his camel and he's smeared with dirt and blood. And his 318 men are also with him. I think this is a picture of what we call it, the church militant. A church that are Christian soldiers fighting a good fight, spiritual commandos, if you will. That's what we are if we're followers of Jesus. Fight a good fight, it says, 1 Timothy 6:12. What does Jesus do when they come within his orbit? He blesses them. He refreshes them with wine and bread. Some of you, as you've come this evening, you've passed by the house of God, even come into the house of God, and the Lord Jesus, the Melchizedekian priest, he knows what you've been through in this past week. Some of you have been through some pretty tough stuff. Even a lady back in Holland, she buried her firstborn son after being alive for 10 days. And the casket was about as big as a shoebox. And we put that into the ground. And she really had a tough week. Spiritually, she was beaten up and she was tempted to get bitter against the Lord. But when she comes to the house of God, the Lord comforts and the Lord refreshes. And what about you? Where have you been? Have you been tempted this week? Have you been afflicted? Have you been experiencing depression or seductions or physical illness? You've been battling with the world and the flesh and the devil, principalities of powers and high places. Maybe you've had physical illness or an emotional assault or a marital conflict or some kind of spiritual crisis. But you've hung on to the sword. Like Eleazar, remember Eleazar in 2 Samuel 23? He fought until the sword clung to his hand, and that's you. And you're so battle weary, and you're so tired, but you're still clinging to the sword. Jesus, you've come in the orbit of Jesus. And he says to you, well done. He blesses you. That's what part of coming into the orbit of Jesus is. He blesses you. Well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know what you've all been through this last week. I don't know, some of you awakened in the middle of the night, filled with concerns about something, and you're here with bags under your eyes. It's such a tough week. Lord Jesus blesses you. In fact, Luke 24 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended. In what position were his hands? His hands were uplifted. What was he doing? He was blessing his people. He's our high priest. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's blessing his people. He's refreshing you here. Take it. Take. Well, we've had the Lord's table. Some people have the Lord's table every week. Drinking the blood, the wine and the bread and the refreshment of those promises. Remember who you are in Christ Jesus. You're not just some vagabond, buck private scum that the general doesn't even know your name. You are beloved son in Christ Jesus. I think of old Ty Carter's dad when he got draped with that Medal of Honor. Think of the bursting pride. Oh, that's my boy. That's my son. He served heroically. That's what your Heavenly Father says to you. You be in Christ Jesus. You are beloved son in Christ Jesus. You fought hard. Listen, don't forget who you are. Go out of this place. You are beloved son in Christ Jesus. Righteousness has kissed peace. Be refreshed by that. You may get kicked around by this world this upcoming week and told you're worth nothing. You're not important. You're no good. Remember what Melchizedek says that you are. You are child of God. You are righteous. And so, remember who you are. You've got a place. When you think of the wedding banquet in heaven, you've got your name card is there at a really important table. Don't let anybody tell you you're not important. In Christ Jesus, you are beloved son. You're righteous. Righteousness has kissed peace. to leave this place skipping out, remembering that I have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this reminder of what he's done on our behalf, that he ever lives to intercede for us. And let no one tempt us to throw him overboard and to seek to follow other priorities in our lives. May Jesus be our King. We pray it in his name. Amen.